Hello, friends. Welcome to another episode of Thinking on Scripture. My name is Stephen Cook, and today I'm going to give a lesson. It's actually taken from an article that I published a few days ago on my blog, which is also called Thinking on Scripture. And I titled the article, That God Uses Imperfect People. God uses imperfect people, and this to accomplish His perfect will in the world. And I will post a link in the description below for any of you that would like to have access to this article. Now, I think it was Martin Luther who popularized the phrase that God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. That God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. And it's really a clever phrase that communicates the notion that God works through imperfect people to accomplish His perfect will. That God works through imperfect people to accomplish His perfect will. And in this lesson, I'm really talking about believers, not unbelievers. Is who I'm talking about. Now, as a student of the Word, I do believe that God calls us to be transformed in thoughts, words, and in actions. That is, that after the moment of faith in Christ, in which we are forever justified in God's sight, God then calls us to be sanctified. He calls us to be set apart. He calls us to a life of holiness, to a walk of righteousness, is what He calls us to. And this means that we must begin this process of expunging a lifetime of human viewpoint and replacing it with God's Word, with divine viewpoint, which allows us to be able to frame life itself, history and the creation and ourselves and everything from the divine perspective. But this takes time. This is intentional. This is willful on the part of Christians. An example of this is found in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Where Paul says, Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. He goes on, he says, And do not be conformed to this world, that is, do not be pressed into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this is a transformation that occurs from the inside out. As we begin the life of sanctification, for us as Christians, it's a two-step process. It means learning God's Word, that is, taking it in, reading it, studying it, learning from good, godly, and gifted Bible teachers who can help us to work through the text and to help us to understand it properly from its historical, cultural setting, looking at who the author was, the audience, and what was going on historically and culturally, and then bridging that over into the present for us today. But as we begin to learn the Word of God, we must then live the Word of God. And this is the walk of faith. And this is why James 1:22 says, Be ye doers of the Word, and not merely hearers only. And after I get through making this video, I'm going to make another video on the subject of faith, our walk with the Lord, living the life of faith. But in this lesson, talking about believers, God does call for us to be straightened out. Now, we're never going to reach absolute perfection. We will never be perfect in this lifetime. I don't believe that that is possible. I don't believe the Scripture teaches that, that we will attain perfection in this lifetime. I think that sinless perfection will happen when we leave this world by death or by rapture, when we enter into the eternal state, when we enter into heaven. At that time, we will be glorified. As believers who have trusted in Jesus Christ, we are justified. For believers who are learning and living God's Word and walking by faith, we are being sanctified. And when we leave this world and enter into the eternal state, at that time we will be glorified. To frame it differently, at the moment of faith in Christ, we were saved from the penalty of sin. As those who are walking with the Lord, we are being saved from the power of sin. And when we leave this world and enter into the eternal state, we will be saved from the presence of sin. So I do believe that God calls us to be transformed in our thoughts, words, and actions, and to strive for spiritual and moral purity. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says, But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, You shall be holy, for I am holy. So again, though I believe that God calls us to be transformed in our thoughts, words, and actions, and to strive for spiritual and moral purity, the reality is that he does not wait for us to be perfect before he uses us. He does not wait for us to be perfect before he uses us. In fact, if God were to say to his children, "Let those who are without sin serve me," there would be none. Again, if God were to say to any of his children, "Let those who are without sin serve me," there would be none. Though Christians are not perfect, we can be humble and obedient. And when willing to do God's will, he can and will work through us as conduits of truth, grace, and love. Now, below are a few examples of God working through imperfect believers whom he used to advance his truth and plans in the world. And I'm going to leave it to you to read through these scripture references that I'm going to list in these examples that I'm providing here so that you can see for yourself that these are imperfect people. These are not sinless people. And yet God worked through them to accomplish his purposes in the world. Now, Abraham was called into a special relationship with God, and we see this in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, where it says, and this is the Abrahamic covenant. This is the basis for the Abrahamic covenant, which is a unilateral covenant in which God simply promised to bless Abraham and his descendants. And he says in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, now the Lord said to Abram, or Avram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So even though Abraham was called into a special relationship with God, and you can read other examples of his failures. I think of also in Genesis chapter 16 with Operation Hagar, and there's other examples that we might look at. But the two that I focused on here is that we have two instances in which Abraham lied and jeopardized the safety of his wife, Sarah. Excuse me. And you can read about that in Genesis 12 and Genesis 20 from the scripture references that I've listed here. And yet, God worked through Abraham, this imperfect person, to produce the nation of Israel, who in turn gave us the scriptures and Jesus, the Messiah. And so even though Abraham was an imperfect man, even though he had his failings, God continued to work through him. To produce the nation of Israel through his descendants, through Isaac, through Jacob, through the 12 tribes that came through Jacob's sons. And so we have the nation of Israel, and they still exist today. In fact, they're in the land, although in unbelief, they are nonetheless still in existence. And it's through the Jews, through the nation of Israel, that we have the scriptures themselves, which is a tremendous blessing to us. And most of all, we have Jesus the Christ, or the Messiah. And I think of in Matthew 1:1, which says, this is the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so God worked through this imperfect person to give us the Savior. Another example of God working through imperfect people would be Judah and Tamar. And this is found in Genesis chapter 38. And again, I would encourage you to read through these sections to see for yourselves just how imperfect these people are. Now, Tamar played a prostitute in order to sleep with Judah, her father-in-law. And Judah had sex with her, thinking that she was a harlot. Now, in spite of their conniving, God worked through their offspring to bring forth Messiah, the Savior, into the world. And again, I go back to Matthew 1 and the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. And in Matthew 1:3, it says, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and so on. But here we have this reference to Judah and Tamar being in the line of Christ from Abraham onward. And we have other people that are listed as well. We have Ruth the Moabitess, a Gentile that was brought in, a very godly woman, by the way. We have Rahab, who was known as Rahab the harlot. We also have Bathsheba, whom we know was in an adulterous affair with David. And God worked through these imperfect people to bring us the perfect person, the Messiah, that is Jesus, who is the God-man, the theanthropic person, who is 100% God and simultaneously 100% man. He is undiminished deity combined together forever with perfect humanity. In theology, we call this the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Another example of God working through an imperfect person would be Moses. And when we look through the scripture, when we look through Exodus and Numbers, we see where Moses killed a man early on when he was 40 years of age. And then afterwards, he fled into the wilderness for 40 years. And at the age of 80, God then called God then called Moses to go and to be the deliverer, to deliver his people, that God was going to work through Moses. But Moses was not a perfect man. In fact, if you read Exodus chapter 4, you see where Moses argued with the Lord when called into ministry. And Moses arguing with the Lord ultimately resulted, if I can get my words about me, resulted in the Lord being angry with Moses. And in Exodus 4:14, it says, the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. Not only that, but we also have in the book of Numbers where Moses disobeyed the Lord's directive. And he actually came under divine discipline. In Numbers chapter 20, it says, then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron, and Aaron was his older brother by 3 years, if I remember correctly. He says, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes. So they were to, Moses was to speak to the rock. That was the directive from the Lord, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, and here's Moses speaking, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock. So rather than speaking to the rock, he struck the rock twice with his rod. And God, being gracious, brought forth water for the people. In spite of Moses' failure, God graciously brought forth water. It says, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. And then we have the discipline of the Lord. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me. Now, these were believers. They were saved, but they had failed to trust the Lord with regard to this particular directive. And he says, because you have not believed me. So we might say that Moses at this point is an unbelieving believer. He is one who is saved, who trusted God at a moment in time and came to be saved. But with regard to phase two of his walk, with regard to obedience, at this point, he failed. He disobeyed. And so the Lord says, because you have not believed me and to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. And so Moses basically lost his right of inheritance. He did not lose his salvation, but he lost his blessing. He lost his reward is what he lost, his right of inheritance of going into the land. We also see where Moses, this imperfect person, on one occasion became so overwhelmed with the pressures of leadership that he even asked God to kill him. And yet God worked through this imperfect man to lead his people out of Egyptian captivity and also to write Holy Scripture, the Pentateuch. Which is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Another example of God working through an imperfect person would be Samson. And Samson was a man with problems. scripturally, we know that he had slept with several women. He really seemed to like the ladies. And so Samson was a man with problems, as he'd slept with several women. And even lied to his parents. Again, an imperfect man. Yet three times we are told that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and that God worked through Samson, as Judges 16:31 tells us that he judged Israel 20 years. And Samson is a very intriguing character, and you can read about him in Judges chapters 14, 15, and 16. King David is another example of an imperfect person whom God used to accomplish his will in the world. King David, we know, had an adulterous affair with Bathsheba and then murdered her husband Uriah. And you can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 11. David also followed Satan's temptation and, quote, sinned greatly, end quote, by taking an unauthorized census in Israel. And you can read about that in 1 Chronicles 21. And David even practiced the sin of polygamy, contrary to the law of Moses. In fact, Deuteronomy 17:17 specifically forbids the kings of Israel from practicing polygamy, and polygamy was practiced in the ancient world, and it was never promoted by God. In fact, God's ideal is one man with one woman for life. That is God's ideal. That is the divine standard. God created marriage. He defines marriage, and any departure from one man and one woman is ultimately not according to God's standards, according to God's ideal expectations. It is a departure. And for the kings of Israel, they were to represent God's standards to the nation. And so the very specific command in Deuteronomy 17:17 is that the king shall not multiply wives for himself. Or else his heart will turn away. Yet, and I've got a footnote here, and you can chase this down in the article if you want. We know that David had eight wives by name, and that he had other wives that were not named, and he had concubines. And so even though David practiced polygamy contrary to the law of Moses, yet God used David to lead the nation of Israel as its king. David also wrote scripture. He wrote 73 of the 150 Psalms that we have in the book of Psalms. And so God used David to lead the nation of Israel to write scripture and to receive the honor of being called a man after God's own heart. And we see that in 1 Samuel 13:14 and Acts 13:22 as well. So again, I'm just simply hitting the high points here of demonstrating that God has historically, and still does, work through imperfect people to accomplish his will in the world. Solomon, another example. also practiced polygamy. The scripture tells us that he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And again, this in spite of God's clear directive for the king of Israel that he shall not multiply wives for himself. Yet in spite of Solomon's failures, God worked through him. God worked through him to build the Jewish temple and to write scripture. He was used also to lead the nation, But God worked through this imperfect man to build the Jewish temple and to write scripture. He wrote Proverbs, at least most of it. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. Another example, Jonah. Jonah fascinates me. I like Jonah. I taught through the 12 minor prophets a few years ago and taught verse by verse through each one of the 12 minor prophets. And Jonah was one that has always intrigued me. Jonah was a man who had some problems with God's grace and mercy being extended to others whom he felt deserved the Lord's wrath. In fact, he actually got angry at God's anger, at God's grace being extended to the Ninevites. We know that Jonah disobeyed the Lord and fled his calling. Yet the Lord humbled his prophet, who eventually obeyed and preached his word to the Ninevites. And the result was that many of the Ninevites, according to Jonah 3:5, believed in God. And so there you have a whole generation, and the numbers could be as high as 600,000 people. Came to faith in God, believed in God, and are now in heaven today because of the preaching of one man, Jonah, a man with some flaws, let me tell you. Read through Jonah. It's very fascinating. So the result was that many thousands believed in God and turned from their sinful ways, and they were spared from the Lord's wrath. You see, they repented of their sin and turned from their sin, and the Lord relented concerning the judgment that he was going to send upon that great city, upon the city of Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria. Elijah, another man with some flaws, after a great spiritual victory over the false prophets of Baal, became mentally overwhelmed and threatened by Jezebel, who was the queen to Queen Ahab. And so here this man, after this tremendous, tremendous spiritual victory over the false prophets of Baal, or Baal, and you can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 18, he became mentally overwhelmed when threatened by Jezebel. And in 1 Kings 19:3, we learn that he became afraid and arose and ran for his life. And Elijah ran into the wilderness, according to 1 Kings 19:4, and requested of himself that he might die. He actually asked, he's like, "Lord, just take me now. You know, I don't want to be here anymore." But God extended grace to him, fed him, and gave him time to rest. And that has always been fascinating to me, because there are times when a person is spiritually, mentally, emotionally overwhelmed by life. What they need is a nap. What they need is a good meal. They need some rest for their soul. And I love this, and you can read about this in 1 Kings 19:5 through 7, where God doesn't reprimand him. He doesn't chastise his prophet. Elijah's overwhelmed, and he needs rest, and he needs a meal. So God extended grace, fed him, and gave him time to rest, and then waited for Elijah to complete a 40-day journey to Mount Horeb. And one could argue that during this time of emotional distress that Elijah was not open, that he would not have been receptive to receiving the Lord's instruction. And so Elijah had to finish his journey. He had to run his 40 days into the wilderness, and he had to come to Mount Horeb and then hide in this cave, and he had to come to the end of himself. And at the end of his 40-day journey, when he's hiding in this cave, finally, he's open to being corrected in his thinking. And God does correct him, and he's really, again, quite gracious about the whole thing. I love this, because this is the way that God is. And then afterward, God recommissioned his prophet to return to Israel and to appoint his successor, whom we know was Elisha. Moving on, we also look at Jeremiah. Again, another imperfect man. Another imperfect man. That he was a prophet of the Lord who, during his time of ministry, felt overwhelmed by the pressures that he had been facing. And you can read about this in Jeremiah chapter 20. That he felt overwhelmed by the pressures that he had been facing, and even became severely depressed and entertained suicidal ideations. In fact, in Jeremiah 20, Jeremiah uses some very strong language. He says, "Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying, 'A baby has been born to you,' and made him very happy." And Jeremiah goes on, he says, "But let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without relenting. Let him hear an outcry in the morning and a shout of alarm at noon, because he did not kill me before birth, so that my mother would have been my grave and her womb ever pregnant." And then he says, "Why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame?" And here was a man who was at a moment in time feeling overwhelmed by the pressures of life. And Jeremiah had a ministry that ran for decades, and he was by and large met with negative volition. The vast majority of those who heard him, who heard his messages, rejected his message and rejected him, and even mistreated him. And he was abused physically on a few occasions. And so here was a man who became severely depressed and even entertained suicidal thoughts. Yet God worked through Jeremiah to communicate his word to his people. He was called by the Lord. You see this in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before I consecrated you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations.' Then I said, 'Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I am a youth.'" And so he throws up a bit of a rebuttal here. "But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak.'" He says, "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth.'" And so God worked through Jeremiah to communicate his word to his people, which he faithfully executed for decades, in spite of tremendous negative volition. I think of the passage in Jeremiah 25:3, where Jeremiah says, here he's talking to the leadership of Israel. He says, "From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah." And I love passages like this because it's so fascinating to me, because it demonstrates that these people lived in time and space, that they were real people. And so we're talking about the 13th year of Josiah. We're talking about time, space, and people. King of Judah, even to this day. And he goes on, he says, "These 23 years the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened." And this is interesting to me on a number of levels, because it tells me that Jeremiah was a success as a godly person. And he was a success because he was faithful to the thing to which the Lord called him. As believers, we are responsible for output, not outcomes. We are responsible for output, not outcomes. And so we are responsible to know the Lord, to walk with the Lord, to learn His Word, to live His Word by faith, and to advance in our walk with the Lord to spiritual maturity. But even though we may live a good and godly life, and we may model the truths of Scripture and the virtues that God expects us to live by, it's no guarantee that those who hear and those who see will respond positively. And this was certainly true for Jeremiah, who was faithful for 23 years to preach the word of the Lord. And yet, the majority of those who heard and saw him rejected him. He says, "But you have not listened." And this demonstrates negative volition on the part of his hearers. And of course, we have no greater example of living the perfect life than the Lord Jesus Christ, who was perfect, was sinless in everything he said and everything he did. In fact, it could not have been more perfectly said or more perfectly done than when he said it, to whom he said it, in the context in which he said it or acted. And yet the majority of those who heard him and who witnessed his miracles and his great displays of compassion ultimately rejected him. John 3:19 tells us this. It says that the light came into the world, but men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And John chapter 12, verse 37 says of Jesus that even though he performed so many miracles among them, yet they were not believing. And it's interesting. That's just interesting to me. So again, going back to Jeremiah, that God worked through Jeremiah, this imperfect person, to communicate his word to his people, which Jeremiah faithfully executed for decades in spite of negative volition, that is, of his hearers. We also have in the New Testament, and by the way, this is not an exhaustive list. I've just cherry-picked a few. I've just lifted a few examples out of the Scriptures just to demonstrate my point that God works through imperfect people to accomplish his will. The apostles James and John, also known as Boanerges, or as it's translated, sons of thunder. And one can imagine what kind of men these were, that they would be called sons of thunder. I imagine that if they were alive today, they would probably be perhaps coming from a background of maybe bikers or something. I don't know. I just visualize that. But we have these two apostles, James and John, also known as the sons of thunder, who suggested to Jesus that a Samaritan city be destroyed by fire. And over in Luke 9, it says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, for Jesus, that he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a city of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him. That is, the people of the city did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" In other words, God, Jesus, how about if we nuke them? You know, let's just bring down some fire from heaven to consume them. But the text tells us in Luke 9:55 and 56, it says, "But he turned and rebuked them." And then we have a statement here. It says, "And he said to them, 'You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went on to another village." And so even though they had suggested this to the Lord, Jesus turned and rebuked them for their wrong attitude. Yet these same men, these imperfect persons, were granted permission to preach Jesus' message to others and even to see the glorified Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. Quite a special event, because out of the 12 apostles, only three of them were allowed to witness the Lord's transfiguration, the Lord's glorification on the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew 17, 1 and 2 says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. There's the three, James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And so God worked through these imperfect men not only to preach his message to others, but again, also to see the glorified Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, gotta love Peter. Peter was a man who seemed impulsive at times, and said some really dumb things, to be honest. On one occasion, Peter even rebuked the Lord. Think of that. Peter even rebuked the Lord and tried to stop Jesus from going to the cross. In Matthew 16:21, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Now, Peter didn't like to hear that. That upset him. And we read in verse 22, it says, "Peter took him aside." So Jesus gets Peter away from the group and takes him off to the side and began to rebuke him. Think of that. Here's Peter rebuking Jesus. And what does he say to him? He says, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Now, for this brief moment, Peter becomes an enemy of the cross. He is trying to stop the cross. Now, I love Peter, and Peter was shown a lot of grace. And I guess maybe I like that because I need a lot of grace too. But here it says that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he gets rebuked. But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." So Peter rebuked the Lord and tried to stop Jesus from going to the cross, and even later publicly denied him three times. And you can read about that in Matthew 26. And even on one of the occasions began to curse and swear, telling others, "I do not know the man." Yet God showed him grace, and used this imperfect person over and over, over and over to lead others to faith in Christ. And you can read about Peter's ministry in Acts chapters 2 through 12. And Peter even helped other Christians advance to spiritual maturity. And you can see that in the epistles, the letters that Peter wrote to, which we have in our New Testament as 1st and 2nd Peter. Another example here of God using an imperfect person would be the Apostle John, who, while receiving divine revelation on the island called Patmos, a small island, a rocky island in the Aegean Sea, the Apostle John, while receiving divine revelation, was twice rebuked for worshiping an angel. Now, if you worship anything or anyone other than God, there's a word for that. It's called idolatry. And John, while he's receiving this revelation, twice bowed down to worship the angel, and twice was rebuked for this. In Revelation 19:10, it says, "And then I fell at his feet to worship him," that is the angel, "but he," the angel, "said to me, do not do that." In other words, "Stop it, John. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus." And then he gives him correct information here, or correct advice, and he says, "Worship God. Worship God," which is what he is to do. "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." We see the same thing again over in Revelation 22:8 and 9, where John says, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things, but he said to me," another time here, "do not do that." In other words, "Stop it, John." He says, "I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book." And a second time has to tell John, "Worship God." And sometimes we need that, don't we? Sometimes we need that repetition. We need to hear something over and over again. And so even though John is an imperfect person, yet he was used by the Lord to write Scripture. We have the Gospel of John. We have his epistles, his letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And we also have the book of Revelation. And God used this man to share the gospel of grace to others, that others might be saved. And of course, we think of his gospel itself. The very purpose of the Gospel of John is to communicate the truth that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And in John chapter 20, verse 30, it says, "Therefore many other things Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, that is, these seven signs, these seven miracles, these seven key events that John records as historical events, he says, but these have been written so that," to what end? "So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And there have been untold, I suspect, millions of people who have come to faith in Christ having read the Gospel of John. And so God works through this imperfect man to communicate his truth to others that they might be saved. Now, these are just 12 examples, again, that I lifted out of Scripture. And as you read through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you will find many, many more examples. These are just a few that I have cherry-picked. And why is this encouraging to me, and why am I even presenting this? Because when I think about my own sinfulness and shortcomings, which are constantly before me, there is not a day that goes by that I am not aware, and sometimes even acutely aware, of my own shortcomings, my own imperfections. I am daily reminded of God's grace toward me. His grace towards me. Oh, do I love the grace of God. Oh, do I love the grace of God. I'm daily reminded of God's grace towards me, and that he continues to use crooked sticks to draw straight lines. I'm so encouraged by this. And I think there's merit to the Latin phrase, and I've spoken on this before, a phrase which Martin Luther coined. By the way, when I reference somebody like Martin Luther or any other Christian, it's not a blanket endorsement of all that they said or all that they did or all that they wrote about. That's just simply not the case. Martin Luther was a man who said some tremendously evil anti-Semitic things against the Jews. And just absolutely horrendous, and I cringe, I shiver when I read some of his statements. It's just like, wow, okay, that's completely out of line. And yet, just to be clear, when I reference somebody like Martin Luther or any other believer, it's not an endorsement of all that they said or did. And I hate to almost even have to say that. And yet, sometimes the age in which we live, I think it is important to qualify things. But I think there's merit to the Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator, simul justus et peccator, which translated into the English from the Latin means that we are simultaneously just and sinners. We are simultaneously just and sinners. You see, both are true, and both are true always. That is, we are justified in the sight of God, because Christ has borne our sin upon the cross. I am justified in the eyes of God not because I am sinless, not because I am perfect, not because of anything that I do. No amount of works, nothing I do, zero. There is nothing that I can do that will earn any approval in God's sight. I am a sinner in Adam. I am a sinner by nature and a sinner by choice, and completely helpless to save myself. But God, because of his great grace and mercy, did for me what I cannot do for myself. He sent his Son into the world to die for me and for you and for all humanity. Christ died for everyone. And I think of Mark 10:45, which says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." To give his life a ransom for many. And at the moment of faith in Christ, we are forgiven all of our sins. Ephesians 1:7 says that in him, not in ourselves, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And this according to the riches of his grace, not because we earn it or deserve it. We don't. We never have and never will. It's not by works. And as a Christian, I am all for good works. I think good works should follow salvation, but they are never the condition of it. Not only that, but God has gifted us with his own righteousness, what Paul in Romans 5:17 calls the gift of righteousness. And this is the very gift of righteousness that God himself gives to us, that he imparts to us, that he imputes to us, that he credits to our account. And this, again, by grace. We don't earn it or deserve it. Paul says in Philippians 3:9, "That I may be found in him, that is in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith," not on the basis of works, but the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Not only that, but I have the gift of eternal life. Jesus says in John 10:28, "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish." And the word here, the verb where he says, "I give," is the Greek verb didomi, which in the Greek is a present tense. It is a right now truth. Eternal life is not what you can have. It is what you do have. At the moment of faith in Christ. Now, it finds its fullest expression when we leave this world and we enter into the eternal state, but it is nonetheless a right now truth. So, again, we are justified in the sight of God because Christ has borne our sin upon the cross, forgiven us all of our sins in a judicial sense, that he has gifted us with his own righteousness and eternal life. And then God calls us afterwards. Once we are justified, he then calls us to a life of sanctification, to be sanctified. God calls us to leave behind the values and practices of this world. And he wants us to advance to spiritual maturity. He wants us to grow up. Hebrews 6:1 says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity," to maturity. And 1 Peter 2:2 says, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation." And you're never going to grow apart from the Word of God. You must feed upon the Word of God. You must take it in day by day and not just learn it, but live it. You must apply it to your life. And this is the walk of faith. And it starts with learning God's Word in order to live God's will. Because we cannot live what we do not know. And learning Scripture necessarily precedes living God's will. And so it's always that two-step process of learning it and then living it. And this in order that we might live holy lives. Yet, as Christians, we still possess a sinful nature. Paul, describing his own sinfulness, says in Romans 7:18 through 23, he says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." Now, this is Paul's struggle within, between two natures, his lower fallen sinful nature and his new nature in Christ. And these are at war with one another constantly. This is part of the Christian experience. Paul says, "For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." I, the Christian Paul, the born-again believer, Paul, practice what? The very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Sin which dwells in me. And here he's talking about the sin nature. The word sin here is the Greek noun hamartia. Hamartia. And when we think of a noun, we think of a person, place, or thing. And so when he talks about the sin thing, here he's talking about the sin nature which dwells in me. And then he says in verse 21, he says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. He says, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war. That's the civil war that goes on within. Waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. And so the sin nature is never eradicated. And there are some, if I can say this, some goofy Christians out there, some goofy people who teach that. That at the moment of salvation, the sin nature is eradicated, and therefore you no longer have a temptation to sin, and you no longer sin. There are some believers, teachers who actually teach this sort of thing, and it really messes up a lot of Christians. So the sin nature is never eradicated. Now, we are delivered from the power of the sin nature. In other words, we have a new nature, we have the Word of God, and we can advance to maturity, and we can live spiritually. And so we can sin less as we advance in our walk with the Lord, but we will never become sinless, that is, completely without sin. 1 John 1:8, John writing to believers, says, if we say that we have no sin, again, the Greek noun, hamartia, if we say that we have no sin nature, that is, then we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we as believers still possess a sinful nature, and we should understand that. And that's never eradicated. It's never removed from us or taken out from us in this lifetime. And we continue to commit acts of sin. This is true for all believers. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, there is not a righteous man. I'm talking about believers now. There is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. 1 John 1:10, John writing again to believers, he says, if we say that we have not sinned. Now here, he uses the Greek verb hamartano, which is a verb and it speaks of something we do. If we say that we have not sinned, then we make him a liar. That is, we call God a liar and his word is not in us. So as believers, we still possess a sinful nature. We commit acts of sin and we need to confess our sin daily to the Lord. As a Christian, I know it's never God's will that we sin. Let me be absolutely clear on this. It is never, 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 never God's will that we sin. But when we sin, and we do, as Christians, when we sin, it is always his will that we handle it in a biblical manner, and this by honest confession, so that we might be forgiven in a familial sense, not in a judicial sense, because that has already occurred at the moment of faith in Christ, but that we might be forgiven in a familial sense and restored to fellowship with him. And this is why confession is so important to the growing Christian. 1 John 1:9 says, if, and in the Greek, the word if here is what is called a third-class conditional clause. And I won't go into the details of that. I've covered that in other lessons. But it basically means that maybe we will, maybe we won't. He says, if we, and here the we includes John, because John's including himself in this statement. If we, that is John and his audience, which is believers, if we confess our sins, he, that is God the Father, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we confess our sins, that is when we name them, because the Greek word for confess is the Greek word homologeo, homologeo, which is a compound word. Hamas means the same. We see it in words like homogenized, or like in the words like homosexual. We see words the same, hamas. And legeo, which means to say, to speak, to pronounce. And so if we confess our sins, if we say the same, if we say the same thing about our sin that God says about it, and the word really was used in a court of law, it was a legal term, of one who named their transgression. In other words, you own it. You specifically name it. This is very, very particular, and it means that you name that sin. You say, Father, I lied. Father, I lusted. Father, I cursed. Father, I was unforgiving. Father, I was fearful. Father, I was hateful. Father, I gossiped. Whatever it is, name that specific sin. Name it. Name it to the Lord. Confess it. Own it. Admit it. He says, if we confess our sins, that when we do this, He is faithful. He always does the same thing over and over and over. And if I confess my sin 80,946.2 times in my lifetime, every single time I confess, God is faithful. He's faithful to do what? Well, it says that He's faithful and righteous. In other words, He is justified to forgive me my sins, not because I earn it or deserve it, but because Christ has borne that sin upon the cross. He bore the penalty for that. And so when I confess that sin, God is faithful and He is righteous to forgive me, to let go of that sin, not to charge that to my account, not to hold that against me. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I take that last clause there in 1 John 5. John, later on in 1 John 5, 16 and 17, says, all unrighteousness is sin. And so the way that I understand this is that if we confess the sins that we know, because sometimes we lose track of our sins, we commit so many in a day or a week that we lose track of them, but if we confess the sins that we know about, God is faithful and just to forgive us of those sins and to cleanse us of all the sins we have forgotten about. Because God is perfect, and when He cleanses us, He does so in a perfect manner. And once we are restored to fellowship through confession, it is then God's will that we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And the word walk translates the Greek word peripateo. And to walk, really, if we were to give it meaning, it means to think, speak, and act in a way that is consistent with the Lord and His Word. It has to do with how we think. It has to do with how we speak and how we act, how we live out our life. It has to do with our thoughts, our words, our actions. And so it is God's will that we think, speak, and act, as it were, in a manner worthy of the Lord, and to walk as children of light. Now, the Lord is able to use believers who are humble. You say, okay, well, we're imperfect people. Okay, I get your point, Steve. You've made your case. You have demonstrated this through 12 examples, and there are others throughout Scripture. So God uses imperfect people. So how is He able to use them? He's able to use believers who are humble. He's able to use believers who are humble. And 1 Peter 5:5 is a great verse for this. It says, you younger men, here the Apostle Peter is writing to believers, younger men. He says, be subject to your elders, that is to the elders in the church, to the authority that God has established in the church. And all of you clothe yourselves, this is a clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. So here he's talking about humility. Clothe yourselves. There's two kinds of humility that one can think of. One is an enforced humility or a forced humility. The other is a self-imposed humility. That is, one can be humbled by something or someone external, or one can humble themselves. I think of a great example of this is in John 13, verses 1 through 17, where we have Jesus in the upper room on the night before His crucifixion. And he takes off his clothes and he puts on a towel, which in the ancient world would have signified somebody who was of a servant, who was of the servant class. And Jesus then gets down on his knees and washes the disciples' feet. Now that Jesus wasn't forced to do that. Nobody grabbed him by the neck and forced him down and forced him to do this thing. Jesus humbled himself, and in that he got down on his hands and knees and he washed the disciples' feet. Think of it. This is the Son of God. This is the perfect person. This is Jesus, the Christ, the theanthropic person, the God-man, who humbles himself. And of course, we know in the account of John 13 where Peter had a problem with this. And he again tries to correct the Lord, Peter. Oh, I love Peter. But Jesus humbled himself. This was a self-imposed humility. And by the way, in 1 Peter 5:5 here, I think that this is kind of what Jesus, what Peter may be alluding to when he says, clothe yourselves. In other words, do it to yourself. Clothe yourselves with what? With an attitude of humility toward one another. And Jesus humbled himself and was even willing to serve these imperfect persons. This is the perfect Son of God willing to serve in the most humbling way these imperfect persons, these apostles, these disciples. Now, Judas had already left the room, but here he's... No, he hadn't left the room. But anyway, he's here washing the feet of the disciples. And so the Lord is able to use believers who are humble. And then he closes out here, for God is opposed to the proud. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so God is able to use believers who are humble and who study his word. Of course, I think of Psalm 1, 1 and 2, which speaks of the righteous man, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, but be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And of course, 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation. And Hebrews 10:38, when we live by faith, when we as Christians live by faith, and Hebrews 10:38, God says, but my righteous one shall live by faith. My righteous one shall live by faith. And James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So the Lord is able to use believers who are humble, who study his word, and who live by faith. Christians who advance spiritually will become more and more righteous. Christians who advance spiritually will become more and more righteous. And this is just true over time, which means that we will sin less and less. However, it never means that we will attain sinless perfection in this lifetime. It doesn't mean that. So we will advance spiritually and become more and more righteous, which means we will sin less and less. However, it never means that we will attain sinless perfection in this lifetime. I don't attain sinless perfection. It's not going to happen. And the more that you study my lessons or listen to my lessons or watch my videos or read my articles on my blog, you'll see where I'm not perfect. I'm not perfect, and none of us are. But Jesus, in his humanity, was the only person to ever live a spiritually and morally perfect life in this world. 1 Peter 2:2 tells us that he committed no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15 says that he was without sin. And 1 John 3:5 tells us that in him there is no sin. So Jesus is the only perfect person to have ever come into this world as fully human, and he is fully human, and we should realize that. He's fully God, but he's fully human too. And so in his humanity, he committed no sin. Now, apart from the Lord Jesus, there are no perfect people in this world. All humanity, even the saved, are not perfectly righteous in character and conduct, nor ever will be in this life. 1 Kings 8:46 says, "For there is no one who does not sin." There is no one who does not sin. And again, Ecclesiastes 7:20, that there is not a righteous person on the earth who continually does good and who never sins. I think of also in Proverbs 20, verse 9, "Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin?" The answer, no one. No one who is honest anyway. So in closing, we don't have to be perfect to be used by the Lord. We don't have to be perfect. However, when called in the moment, whatever that moment is, whether we're driving on the highway and we need to extend grace to people who are zipping by us and cutting us off, and or whether somebody lies about us or lies to us or somebody hurts us in some way, or we're tempted to be fearful. I had a situation the other day where my thoughts were moving away from me and I was imagining a scenario in which I was going to be unjustly treated, and all of a sudden I found myself being almost overwhelmed with fear, anxiety. I had to shut that down. I had to get hold of that aberrant thought, and I had to isolate it. I had to throw it upon the ash heap of folly, and I had to set my mind upon the Lord, and I had to bring my thoughts into captivity. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, I had to bring my thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and I forced my thoughts in the direction of starting to quote Scripture, Isaiah 26:3, Colossians 3, 1 and 2, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, and I had to get a hold of that fearful thought, which kept cropping up. This went on for days. I mean, I was under some pretty serious attack. And there were times where I would slip a little bit and follow the thought, and then it would result in all sorts of anxiety, and I would catch myself and grab that thought and wrestle it to the ground and then put my mind back upon the Lord. And so we're not perfect in this life, and we are going to have our failings. However, when we are called in the moment, whatever the moment happens to be, we need to be humble and obedient to do His will. We need to be humble and obedient to do His will. And this can mean thinking truth, His truth, the Word of God in our thoughts. It can refer to things that we say to other people, how we communicate to them. It can be something we do. It can be some action that we're called to do. So when we are called in the moment, we need to be humble and obedient to do His will. And when we are in those moments obedient, when we humble ourselves and do His will, in that moment we serve as conduits of God's truth, God's grace, and God's love to other people. And so in those moments, God can work through us, these imperfect vessels, to accomplish His will in the world, in ourselves, and in the lives of other people. Now, I actually intended this to be a shorter lesson, but I'm not sure that's within me to do that. But anyway, so hopefully this lesson has been helpful to you, and hopefully you have benefited from this. And if you did enjoy this lesson, please be sure to hit the like button below. And if you would like to receive other lessons like this, then please be sure to subscribe to my channel. I thank you very much, and I wish you a good day.